Let's pray. Gracious God, you are the one who walks beside us, even when our hearts are heavy and our eyes are dim. As your word is proclaimed this morning, we ask you to open our eyes to see the risen Jesus among us. We ask you to take any broken, any cold, or any indifferent hearts and set them ablaze with the fire of your love. May our hearts burn within us as you speak, and may we go from this place with renewed faith, with deeper hope, with greater joy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. As I said last Sunday, greater words have never been spoken before than those in all of human history. And the message of Easter, I think, is both simple and profound. Christ is risen. Death could not hold him. The tomb could not contain him. In my Easter sermon last Sunday, we looked at how Mary Magdalene's encounter with the risen Jesus that first Easter morning was both gentle and gradual, slowly transforming her heart with an incredible sense of joy and hope. We looked at how God loves to take the good Fridays of our lives that feel like the shadow of death and turn them into Easter mornings filled with new hope and with new life. Now, contrary to what many people think, as I alluded to in my opening remarks, Easter does not just celebrate one day. And it's far more than just a single morning of hallelujahs, but rather a season of wonder that spans 50 glorious days. From the breaking dawn of Resurrection Sunday to the fire and wind on Pentecost morning. During these great 50 days, the church doesn't merely remember the resurrection. We live in its light. We proclaim not just that Christ was risen, but that he is risen. Risen indeed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so the season of Easter invites us then to walk with the disciples as they encounter the risen Jesus again and again in a garden at dawn, on a dusty road, behind locked doors, beside a charcoal fire, and atop a mountain. In fact, there are 12 post-resurrection appearances recorded in the four Gospels and alluded to in Paul's epistles, if we count Paul's encounter with the risen and ascended Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's what this second sheet in your bulletin is. It lists all 12 of the resurrection appearances and their biblical references. Now, all of these are more than just proof of life. Right? They're more than just proof of Jesus' victory over death. They are purposeful revelations confirming Jesus' identity, i.e., he was who he said he was. They are purposeful revelations strengthening his followers. And they are purposeful revelations preparing the disciples and us for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Right? They are moments charged with meaning and filled with forgiveness and restoration and commissioning. And through them, Jesus confirms over and over again that death has been defeated, that sin has been conquered, and that a new creation has begun. As he meets grief with grace, doubt with peace, and fear with purpose. In this Easter season series, which I'm calling Risen Indeed, we're going to reflect on these sacred encounters, discovering how the risen Christ reveals himself to his people, not only 2,000 years ago, but today. And how his resurrection continues to transform our lives, our church, and our mission to the world. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the story of the encounter on the road to Emmaus that Simon just read for us. Now, Luke tells us that on the same morning that Mary Magdalene encountered the risen Jesus in the garden, two of Jesus' other followers were walking the 12-kilometer road from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. Disappointment, doubt, disillusionment, defeat, and despair characterize these two guys as they walk. The master they loved and followed had been horribly put to death, and everything he said and everything that he did had died with him. Their hope was dashed, the dream was over, and so they were on their way home, right? Nothing more to see. Back to life, back to reality, back to the way things had been before Jesus had come on the scene. And as they walked, Luke tells us that they were discussing everything that had taken place. Now, the Greek phrase for talking and discussing, homileo sousateo, I love it. If we had another kid, I'd like to call them that. Homileo sousateo deering. But it literally means conversing and disputing. Conversing and disputing. In other words, these disillusioned followers were grappling with what had happened, right? They were struggling to understand. They desperately wanted to know why their expectations of the Messiah had come to such a tragic end. Right? Their whole world had come apart. And the two disciples summed up their situation very clearly when they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Right? We had hoped. Now, I know that I don't need to tell anyone here this morning that hope can be a fragile thing. And when it withers, it can be difficult to revive. And hopelessness as a disease of the human heart and the human spirit is desperately hard to cure. Right? The two travelers had built a wall of hopelessness around them. And they were trapped in their ministry or misery. It's a Freudian slip. As the travelers made their way, Luke tells us that this stranger comes alongside them. Now we know, right? We know that the mysterious stranger is Jesus because Luke tells us, but we're told that the two disciples, they didn't recognize him. However, by the end of this encounter, right, their lives would never be the same again. Now, I think this story is my favorite post-resurrection story. It's an incredible scene if you think about it. Right? Can you imagine walking along? Maybe you're at Lemoyne's Point with a friend, and you're walking along, and you're talking to that friend about Jesus, and then he suddenly shows up and joins in the conversation. Right? One of the reasons this story is so remarkable, I think, is because of the vivid detail that we're given. And in fact, when the early church fathers read this passage, they argued that there was no way that Luke could have known these details unless he was actually the unnamed disciple on the road with Cleopas that day. Now, we will never know that, at least not this side of heaven. But what we do know is it's clear that Luke is giving us these details for two reasons. First, he wants to increase our confidence in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And he wants to increase our confidence in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And secondly, he wants to teach us something about the hope that we have in him. Hope that we have in him. In verses 15 to 19, Luke writes, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?' They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" And he asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people." Now, the reason, I think, for the disciples' hopelessness and loss of faith in light of the events that had happened in Jerusalem was grounded in the fact that they did not understand and believe the scriptures. Right? They did not understand and believe the scriptures. I'll get into that a little bit later. But the fact that they did not understand and they did not believe had three consequences that I want to share with you this morning as we continue our celebration of the resurrection. So consequence number one of them not understanding and believing the scriptures is that they underestimated the person of the Messiah. They underestimated the person of the Messiah. Now, as I've already alluded to, you get the feeling in the opening verses here that a deep sadness pervades this passage. And indeed, when Jesus asks them what they're discussing, their sadness is almost palpable. As Luke writes in verse 17, they stood still looking sad. Right? They stood still looking sad. The reason these two guys look sad is because they were sad. In fact, they were inconsolably sad. Right? Like the women who had went to the tomb, they loved Jesus and trusted him. However, as much as they loved and trusted him, they didn't trust him enough and they didn't believe his word enough to understand what was happening. Bless you. Even though Jesus had told them several times that he would rise again, they just didn't get it. And so in response to Jesus' question, "What things?" the two disciples say in verses 19 and 21, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now it's important to see here that these two guys were able to say two things about Jesus. That they believed he was a prophet of God and that he was the Messiah. And of course, both of those things are true, right? Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was the Messiah. But he was so much more than that, right? Jesus was God in the flesh. And although they believed some true things about him, they totally underestimated the person of the Messiah. Now, we can't blame them for that, right? The Jewish people have been waiting for over 700 years for a Messiah who would come and bring deliverance. But it never occurred to them that God himself would actually come in the flesh to deliver them. And so when he did, they didn't recognize him. Notice the first thing that Jesus says in response to their lack of faith in verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Although I suspect his tone here was gentle, Jesus makes it very clear that they had failed to believe the word of God. Right? They had failed to heed the word of their own prophets. Right? Jesus had been teaching his disciples what the prophets said about the Messiah. Right? He had been teaching them about his death and rising again. But it's clear that they still hadn't fully gotten it. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't come alongside them and immediately open their eyes to see him. Right? He could have done that. Right? He did that with Mary. He did that in the other post-resurrection encounters that we'll look at. But he doesn't do that here. In fact, in verse 16, we're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Right? Jesus was with them, but for whatever reason, either because they just didn't expect to see him there, and so they didn't recognize him, or for some other supernatural reason, they just didn't realize it was him. Now, we can just read that sentence and move on, but I think it's crucial to the story. It's crucial to the encounter because Jesus wants to take them somewhere. Right? He wanted to take them to the book. To the book. Verse 27 reads, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Now, that must have been a whopper of a sermon, right? From the time of Exodus and the Passover lamb to Isaiah's words about the suffering servant, highlighting God's plan for the Messiah, Jesus showed them how he had fulfilled all that had been prophesied over the centuries. Right? Those two travelers grieved because they could not make sense of the cross. Right, looking through their physical eyes, the cross went against everything they believed to be true about the Messiah. It was foolishness, as the Apostle Paul would write 5 years later. However, the stranger helped them to see the cross through different eyes. Right, he showed them that the cross was a creative act of God, and help them make the connection between not only the cross and everything that Scripture had said about the Messiah, but also the connection between the cross and their own lives and their own experience. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Right, finally, the two travelers could risk hoping again because they had a new understanding. And, you know, I find it very interesting in the reports of the women at the empty tomb how it was the presence of the angels and the absence of Jesus' body that actually flipped the switch for them and helped them to believe. However, in this story, it's only when Jesus takes them to the book, it's only when he opens the scriptures to them that they finally get it. And I suspect this was because the source of their sadness and the source of their inconsolable grief was their failure to believe the word of God in the first place. And so the remedy for this was the truth of God's word and its testimony to Jesus, right? Working deep down in their hearts, to help them see all that had occurred in light of the truth of the Word of God, and then to believe all that to be true. It's only after this glorious Bible study on the way to Emmaus, as Jesus shows them the Christ, crucified and raised, suffering and restored, humiliated and exalted, that they begin to actually see and understand. Now, before we are too quick to judge these guys, right, we need to remember that they had built their world around Jesus, right? They had built their world and their life around Jesus, even though, I'm going to say this slowly so you catch it, even though Christians in every generation since the New Testament was completed, so that's us, right? Even though Christians in every generation since the New Testament was completed have known more fully who Jesus was or is than they did at that moment. Right? We know so much more about Jesus than the 12 did when they built their life around him. And so this does raise a question for me. Right, given all that you know about Jesus, have you built your life and your world around him? Right, is every beat of your heart, is every rise and fall of your chest wrapped up in him? Have you made the connection between the cross and your own life? So that is the first consequence. They underestimated the person of the Messiah. Consequence number two is they underestimated the cost of redemption. They underestimated the cost of redemption. Notice again what they say in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, these words, I think, and again, we can read this and move on, but there's something important here. These words are evidence that this story was not made up. And what I mean by that is, if it had been made up by someone 40 years later in the Christian era, okay, we got to write some stories so people believe Jesus is risen, right? So 40 years after, some Christian wants to make up this story, the focus would not have been on Israel. The focus would have been on the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. However, these words here are an authentic reflection of what a pious Jewish believer would have hoped for in regards to the Messiah at that time. That he would come and redeem the nation state of Israel. That he would come and redeem the social political entity of Israel by driving the Romans out and reestablishing a Davidic kingship and the rule of God's law in the land. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel is a fiercely Jewish statement, spoken by a first century Jew. But this belief underestimated the cost of the redemption that God was actually going to undertake. Right? Jesus says it in verse 27. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Right? They got it wrong. God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption, God's plan to redeem Israel wasn't a revolution or a political coup or a military uprising. It was the death of his suffering servant. And Isaiah puts it so clearly, yet they missed it. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his wounds we are healed. That's how God was going to redeem Israel. That's how God was going to redeem the whole world. That's how God was going to redeem creation. These two guys didn't yet understand that God was going to come in the flesh, shed his own blood for the redemption of not just Jewish people, but the entire world. And so the cross wasn't a part of their messianic expectations. They wanted the Messiah to come, but they couldn't conceive that in order to accomplish the plan, he was going to have to die on behalf of his people. They underestimated the cost of redemption. And so again, this raises a question for us. Right? Do we fully appreciate the cost of our redemption? The price that was paid for us? Do we fully appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross? If he took our guilt and our sin and our shame, why do we insist on carrying it ourselves? They underestimated the cost of redemption. And finally, consequence number three, they underestimated the power of God at work in the resurrection. They underestimated the power of God at work in the resurrection. Excuse me. So after telling Jesus all that had taken place in Jerusalem over the past days, the two men say in verse 21, or the end of verse 21, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Now, they knew something significant would happen on that day. I mean, after all, Jesus had referred to the third day several times in his teachings. For instance, in Matthew 17, 22 to 23, he says, or it reads, "As they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead.'" Yeah, I mean, you can't get any clearer than that, right? And he told them that several times, not just once, and not kind of as a sidebar, right? That was a main point of teaching. However, these two guys, again, they didn't fully get it, right? Despite everything that they'd seen during their time with Jesus, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the deeds of power, the teaching with a different authority. Despite everything that they'd seen, the concept of resurrection, as I said last Sunday, was so far removed from their lived experience that they couldn't comprehend it. Right? Everyone looking at the cross on that first Good Friday saw only death and defeat. And similarly, these two guys looked at this event and they thought the world had come to an end. They put their hope in this man as prophet and Messiah, and he was dead. And so as far as they were concerned, their hope had died with him. Now Luke is telling us this story because he wants us to be assured, and he wants us to be convinced of the reality and the truth of the resurrection. He wants us to believe that God is always able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, that all things are possible for him, right? We expect endings, and God gives us new beginnings. We bring our grief, and he meets us with joy. These two guys looked at the death of the prophet and Messiah they loved, and they think, "God, you have thrown us a curveball. You've thrown us a curveball," not realizing that the only curveball thrown was aimed at sin and death and hell and Satan. Because in this very event, which they see as the end of the world, God has revealed his power. And he uses it as an opportunity to not only display his glory in his redemption, but to do something new. A new beginning and a new start. I think this is a very important lesson for us to learn. Right, and this is a lesson that I learn over and over again. When our lives are out of control, when our circumstances, whatever they might be, tempt us to think that the rug has been pulled out from under us, that there's no hope, that we've been consigned to a misery that we don't deserve, we too are doubting the redemptive power of God. However, it's when we're in this place that God has us right where he wants us. And we have no idea of the joy that he is capable of giving us when we believe and trust in him. Right? Paul puts it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 2:9. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." No rug can be pulled out from under us when our confidence is in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And no circumstances can rob us of the living hope that we have in him. Yes, the darkness will come. Yes, pain will come. Yes, suffering will come. But we still and always have a living hope. So let me ask you, as you sit here this morning, as you think of your life in this season, as you think of the week that's ahead of you, as you think of what you're struggling with, whatever, where do you need to experience the power of resurrection in your life? Where do you need a burst or an injection or an infusion of the living hope of the risen Jesus. Ask for it. Ask for it. Trust that he will give it. Now, thankfully, these two guys eventually get it. Right? Luke tells us when they go inside and they sit down at the table, Jesus prays, Jesus breaks bread, and suddenly their eyes are opened and they see him for who he is, and then he's gone. Right? And in that moment of acknowledgement, in that moment of seeing, they go from inconsolable sadness and hopelessness to an abundance of hope and joy. They go from broken hearts to burning hearts. Right? Did not our hearts burn within us? As he explains scripture to us on the road. And so after running back in that same moment, they turn around, they run back the 12 kilometers to Jerusalem. They hear that Peter had seen Jesus, and they too join in the proclamation of that great day, the Lord has risen indeed. Now, I don't want to belittle, and I want you to hear this. I do not want to belittle anyone's circumstances or suffering. I don't want to belittle my own. However, like those two guys on the road to Emmaus, if we are feeling inconsolably sad, if we are feeling hopeless, if we are in a fight for joy and we're losing, victory begins when we go back to the Word of God. Victory begins when we believe what it says about Jesus. Victory begins when we understand the cost that Jesus paid for our redemption. And victory begins when we experience anew the power of resurrection in our lives. And so, do you need a heart-burning experience of the risen Jesus this Easter season? Well, take heart. The two travelers on the road to Emmaus had an encounter with him that would change their lives forever. And you can too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have walked with us on the road. You have spoken to us through your word and revealed yourself in our midst. Send us out today with hearts burning with your love, eager to share your good news and lives that bear witness to your risen life. Lord, shine the light of your living hope into those dark places of our lives where we are disillusioned, defeated, despondent. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a new joy and a new hope, because to you be all the glory now and forever. Amen.